Good afternoon to everyone. I would say thank you for that introduction, but that would make two of us lying in close proximity. So, very nice special music. Enjoyed that a great deal. I was talking with someone just before the luncheon, and when they found out that I was speaking down here today, they lamented the fact that they hadn't brought their tomatoes to throw. I suggested cookies. So if some of you do get up during services and go back there, I have no problem with that as long as you bring cookies back with you to throw. So enough said. Well, it is nice to be here this afternoon. I always enjoy the opportunity to come back to Columbus and see old friends and what I consider family. So it's a delight to be here. We are all, I think, familiar with the fact that Jesus Christ, at the end of his ministry, used the teaching opportunity that last evening to impart some very specific points of reminder and encouragement and instruction to the disciples. He had spent 3 years in a very intensive relationship with these men that he had called, that he had chosen as his disciples, these individuals who would form the foundation, really, of the work that he was beginning to manifest itself among humankind as he began to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God in that area of the world. He had used various opportunities to impart instruction, to capitalize on moments as they came up that provided him with an opportunity to teach specific lessons to the disciples, to show them how God's will applied in the affairs of humankind, and to impart to them foundational knowledge or foundational instruction about the kingdom of God to that core group of individuals. And he frequently, as I said, used various opportunities that arose to teach them truths relating to that promised kingdom that he began to proclaim to the world at that time. And as he did so, he touched on how those truths related to the lives of those individuals, and beyond that, how those truths would relate to the lives of all of humankind. And he continued to do that, and as I said, he culminated that instruction on that last evening that he spent with them as he continued to teach them, and he told them various things. He gave them instruction. As I said, he gave them encouragement. He gave them warnings of things to be aware of things that would occur, situations that they would encounter in the coming years. And he also used it to teach them about what God had in store for them. And so we could look at that instruction, and we know that it was given to those individuals as a roadmap for how they ought to live their lives, to what they ought to be doing, to where they should focus their attentions. And we know that those lessons came down through those individuals and are with us today. In essence, Jesus Christ told the disciples that much of what he was covering on that last evening, they wouldn't fully understand at that point in time. But he went on to tell them that with the passing of time and through the interaction of God's Spirit working with their own minds and with their spirits, they would come to the point of remembering and ultimately beginning to grasp the import of what he had to say to them. We can see this in a couple of places in John's Gospel. In John chapter 13, verse 7, this occurred on that last Passover that he spent with the disciples. Jesus Christ made a very clear statement to the disciples in John 13, 7. He said, "You do not understand now what I'm doing, but you will understand later on." How would that take place? How would it come to be that later on they would understand things that they didn't grasp or understand right then? Well, in John 14, he gives the reasoning behind that. He said that, in essence, he was saying, with the passing of time and through the interaction of God's Spirit with you, these things you will begin to remember, to recall, and to understand the instructions I'm giving you right now. In John 14, verses 25 and 26, Jesus went on to say, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you." He said, you may not grasp it right now. You may not understand the import of it right now. But he went on in verse 26 to say, "But the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." I've touched on this point before, how we can see in later accounts, for instance, in the book of Acts, how this took place. Things that they had been taught, things that they didn't understand during that particular point in time, they later understood. They recalled certain things. There were even occasions when they would have that aha moment. Oh, that's what he was talking about. That's what he said. That's what he meant. So we know that what he gave to those men on that final evening, that last Passover with them, was to form the basis for their lives from that point on. It was given to them as building material, if you will, for them to build their own lives on. But beyond that, it was given as a basis for what others down through the ages to come would be taught about God and about his plan and his purpose for mankind. In John 17, 20, Jesus said during his prayer, he said, "I do not pray for these alone," meaning those individuals, those men that he had called and chosen and taught and lived with and spent a great deal of time with. He said, "I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word," through the transmission of these basic truths about the plan and the purpose of God, the instruction that he had given to those individuals. That is what was to be transmitted through their word down through the ages. A great deal of what we read in, for instance, in Peter's letter, I think, had its foundation in that instruction that Jesus Christ gave them at the time. Things that they didn't understand right then. You know, how else could those men, during occasions where they were physically with him in the same area, and he was teaching them some particular point, or making some particular point to them, and yet at some interlude, they would begin to debate among themselves, well, yeah, but who's going to be the most important? Once he's gone, who's going to be in charge? Who's going to be the greatest among us? How could that have happened other than the fact that they didn't understand the import of his words at the time? And that's what he said would come to change as God's Spirit began to work in them and with them. Their minds, their mindsets, their attitudes, their appreciation of the instruction they had been given would continue to grow and mature. And they would begin to bear spiritual fruit as a result of that. And then that is what would be transmitted to the ages to come, to us today. We still rehearse those lessons of history. We still read the same things. We read about many of the accounts that took place between Jesus Christ and his followers today. And we learn lessons. And how many of us, I think, would, in an honest appraisal of our own circumstances individually, would have to say, I don't understand it. I don't quite grasp that right now. And I think it fits in with what Mr. Brandt covered in the sermonette. It's a matter of faith. It's asking God to give us more of His Spirit, to help us to accept the truth of His Word, and to give us His Spirit so that we can incorporate what we're learning into our lives, so that we see things with greater and greater clarity, and then as a result we can begin to apply it more systematically and more successfully in our lives. All of that has its foundation in the instruction that Jesus Christ gave to those disciples. That being said, I would offer this observation, that as we look at what he told those men on that final evening, as we review that final instruction to those men, we ought to be able to see by extension, because of what we read in John 17:20, we should see its relevance and its importance to us today. That same instruction applies now, only it applies to us. Now, that being said, I would like to focus very specifically on one particular statement that Jesus Christ made to those disciples on that final evening with them. Because in that instruction is, I think, a seminal point of instruction to them and to us. In John chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus Christ made this statement to the disciples. He said, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." If you are truly a student of and a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are a practitioner of the, I hate to say philosophy, his view of how life ought to be lived, if you are a practitioner of that, then you have an obligation to bear fruit. And in so doing, our Father is honored and glorified. And we prove to those who look at it, who look at the example, who look at our examples, we demonstrate the fact that we are striving to be true followers of Jesus Christ. In the Amplified Bible, that John 15:8 is rendered this way. He said, when you bear much fruit, my Father is honored and glorified, and you show and prove yourselves to be true followers of mine. And isn't that what we are about? Isn't that our aspiration? I think it is. I think it's true of all of us. So we're the disciples, and by extension, we are given the instruction to bear much fruit, to glorify our Father through that action. Turn over to Psalm chapter 34, and let's look at another statement, a similar entreaty that is made in the Psalms. Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 3. A psalm of David, it says. David said in verse 3, "O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name forever." Magnify the Lord. Is David's admonition, or his entreaty, the same as the admonition Jesus Christ gave to the disciples, as recorded in John? Is it the same thing? Are we talking the same admonition, the same encouragement, or are we talking two different, slightly different versions? Well, in the book of Psalm, the word translated magnify is from the Hebrew meaning to twist or to make large, as in body, mind, estate, or honor, to enlarge something. to expand it, to make it greater. In the New Living Translation, Psalm 34:3 says, "Come, let us tell of the Lord's greatness." Let's expand people's understanding, their concept of God, by telling what He's done. Let's magnify it. And let us exalt His name together. In the Gospel account, the word that's translated glorified is from the Greek word meaning to render glorious, or to glorify, or to honor, or to magnify. So what David told the reader of the psalm, let us magnify the Lord, and what Jesus Christ told the disciples and tells us, that we are to bear fruit engendered in us by God's Holy Spirit, and in so doing, we glorify God. We're talking the same thing. We're glorifying. We're magnifying God. We, through our examples, magnify or glorify God by showing what He can accomplish through human beings. So the two passages are telling the reader the same thing. And that's essentially this, that we are, in the course of our lives, given the responsibility to magnify or glorify God through the spiritual fruit that we are to produce. It's not an optional situation. It's not, if you are so inclined to bear fruit, that's great. If you get around to bearing fruit, okay, that's marvelous. Jesus Christ said that is a responsibility that those who seek to follow Him, to be His disciples, are to do. They are to engage in. We are to bear fruit, much fruit, that our Father might be glorified. How then do we put into effect the instruction that Jesus Christ gave to those individuals, that He gives to us? How do we accomplish or answer the appeal of David in Psalm 34? How do we put this into actual practice? Well, I would like to suggest three ways, three very simple steps in which we can accomplish the task of glorifying God. Number one, by our actions. Number two, by the words we speak. And number three, by our expressions of thanksgiving. Now, this wasn't intended as a Thanksgiving message, but going over the notes, I thought, you know, it certainly is timely in that sense as we get into that third point, the time of the year that we're in. Mr. Hopkins alluded to the fact that this is a national holiday that was ostensibly set aside as a time, a special time to honor God with our thanks for the blessings He has given us nationally and the blessings He's given us individually that we enjoy in this land that He's blessed us with. But I would like to take the balance of the time, and it will be more than 20 minutes, to suggest those three ways in which we can accomplish the task of glorifying God: by our actions, by our words, and by our expression of thanksgiving. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. As we look at that first point, magnifying or glorifying God by our actions. Something that the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 15, Paul said, "See then that you walk circumspectly," or in my margin it says carefully, "see that you walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." In the Amplified Bible, that one portion of verse 15 is rendered this way. It says, "Live purposefully and worthily and accurately. Have purpose to your life. That's what we are called to do. That is one of the very fundamental things that is included in our calling. To develop or to derive a sense of purpose to our lives. To not just wander around and as so much of the world does, without any clear, defined goal, without any clear destination in mind. And so because there is no clarity of purpose, there's no clarity of destination, then there is no continuity to the path that's traveled. So much of this world down through the ages has come to subscribe to the idea that just do what feels right. You know, people of my generation remember that from our youth. You know, if it feels good, do it. You know, it was the whole hippie era. You don't need a purpose. You don't need to have, that's so, you know, we need to break out of that mold, was the thinking then. You need to just do what feels right. And the results were somewhat chaotic. But Paul tells us that we are to live with a sense of purpose, a sense of direction. Live purposely. Walk carefully on this course that we have been set on. If we're taking a walk through the country and we're walking over uneven ground, common sense tells us we ought to walk carefully. I still remember whenever I think about this, and it's just one of those memories that you associate with certain statements. I remember playing. Has anybody ever played flies and grounders? When you don't have enough people to play a baseball game, you play flies and grounders. One person stands up and bats, and they throw the ball in the air. They hit it, and the rest of the people field the ball. You know, you shag the fly balls, you whatever. I found out that when you're playing in a cornfield, it is not a good idea to run while looking up. You don't run very far, and you land really hard. And I remember running, going after a fly ball, and I caught a clump of earth, and I went flat on my face. No chance to break my fall. Fortunately, it wasn't real hard ground. But that, I couldn't help but think about that when I read this verse. Walk circumspectly. Or in my case, run circumspectly. Run carefully. Don't run into a tree. Don't trip over a clump of dirt and fall on your face. Be careful. If we're walking across boggy ground, once you've done it, you learn that you're careful where you put your feet. You're careful where you step. You want to avoid the potholes, the pockets of mud and water that will suck your boot off your foot and leave you hobbling barefooted in muddy clothes. You try to stay on firm ground. You try to avoid the pitfalls. Well, the same thing that applies in principle there applies to how we are to live our lives. We're to walk carefully. We're to, as I said, once we have defined for us the goal, and it's God who defines that goal for us. It's the kingdom of God. He sets us on the path, and then we are told, walk carefully. Watch where you're going. Avoid the pitfalls. Avoid the muddy spots so that you can make it to the destination. That's the principle. We're to walk with a sense of purpose. The Bible also makes clear that we have been set on this course, and the intention is that we are to arrive at a specific destination, as I said, defined by God, and that is His kingdom. That's our ultimate aim. At the end of our lives as human beings, hopefully we are poised at that threshold to enter into the kingdom of God. That's the intended goal. That's the intended purpose of our lives. And to get there, our steps have to be directed. They have to be determined with some thought and foreplanning. As it says in Matthew chapter 7, narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. We can get the sense, I think, very easily from that statement that our steps have to be guided. We have to put thought and consideration into what we do. In another one of his letters, Paul makes the connection about how we live and what that has to do with this matter of magnifying or glorifying God. Over in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. Paul says in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul is saying his hope, his goal, one of the important guiding lights of his life, was to live his life in such a way that it would bring honor to God, that it would bear well on Jesus Christ. In the easy-to-read version, Philippians 1:20 is rendered this way. Paul says, I am full of hope, and I feel sure I will not have any reason to be ashamed. I am certain I will continue to have the same boldness to speak freely that I always have. I will let God use my life to bring more honor to Christ. It doesn't matter whether I live or die. That is a part of that direction that our lives ought to take. We should have that same desire to live our lives in such a way that it will bring more honor to Christ, that it will glorify our Father. People who look at us, who have known us previously, can say, wow, you're a different person than what I remember you being. And hopefully, they say that in a positive way. And God is given the credit as they begin to learn that there's a reason that we do the things we do. That we do so because God instructs us to do so. And when that happens, then God is given credit. I think one of the most outstanding examples of this point is the Apostle Paul. I was thinking about it as I was putting this message together. And I thought, you know, I imagine that many of Paul's contemporaries, when you look at what a champion he became for the faith, where he stood up, and Peter, all of the disciples had similar experiences, where these men who had been extremely guarded in what they professed to believe at one point in time, suddenly became these determined champions of a different way of life. Determined champions of Jesus Christ, if you will. And I mean that in the sense that not that he needed their championship, but that they championed him to the people around them. They proclaimed that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And they did so without apology. Many of Paul's contemporaries who had known him earlier in his career, during that period of time when he had vigorously sought to eradicate this fledgling movement that was beginning to spring up, I would imagine that those people who saw Paul, who remembered Paul from that point in time, and saw Paul later on, had to conclude that the change was phenomenal. There was an incredible change that had taken place in Paul's mind, his approach, his focus on life, what he did, what he was setting about to do, what he spoke. There's a very dramatic demonstration of this in the book of Acts, if you'll turn there. This is one of these things, I would love to have actually seen the exchange, or even better, to know what was going on in the mind of the individual that we're going to read about here. But in Acts chapter 9, of course, the first nine verses of Acts 9 has to do with Paul's encounter with Jesus Christ. He had been given letters to go to, I believe he was going to Damascus, to the synagogue to lay hold of any, as it says in verse 2, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Paul had been given the authority to go up and to take into custody any of these individuals, men, women, didn't matter, anyone who was of this new way, this fledgling movement. And he had this encounter on the road to Damascus. He was struck down and he was rendered sightless. And in verse 8 of Acts 9, it says, Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. They led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Ate nor drank. And this is where we pick up the account in verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. Ananias recognized the name. And Ananias answered and he said, Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Are we talking about the same Saul of Tarsus? I've heard of him. Lord, are you sure this is, you know, what was going through his mind? You get this vision from God, and he said, go find this devoted enemy of this way that you're called to this man who has made it his life's work to round up everyone who believes as you believe and take them in chains back to Jerusalem for trial. And suddenly you're told, go seek this man out. Don't wait for him to come to you. Go find him. In verse 15, it says, But the Lord said to Ananias, Go, for he, that is Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him many things that he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias went his way and entered the house, laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't know that we can read a more dramatic account relating to that point of how there was absolutely no other explanation for what had occurred in Paul's life. And Ananias witnessed this. He knew Paul by reputation. He knew what he had done. Even, I'm sure there was a certain amount of questioning in his mind. Or maybe I didn't understand this right. Maybe I missed something here. This is the man, this Saul? And God said, yes, I have a specific job in mind for him. You go find him. And you deal with the situation. This was a dramatic demonstration. And I would submit that this is a demonstration of God being glorified through what had taken place in the life of a human being. There was no other explanation for this dramatic change made in Paul's life other than the hand of God. Divine intervention. I wonder if any of us have had that impact on other people, or a similar impact on other people. People who have known us, who have seen, have witnessed our lives, and then have seen us later, and the change that takes place. People who could possibly only ascribe such a change to divine intervention, to God's handiwork in a human being's life. Doing so is a way of magnifying or glorifying God, bearing the positive fruit that people associate with God's Spirit working in a human being. A positive example to people who witness what's being done. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter comments on this same topic. 1 Peter 2. Peter reminds the reader in verse 11, 1 Peter 2, verse 11, that our human lives are just temporary. Just temporary in nature. Peter said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." Or as it says in the Expanded Bible, "Live such good lives among unbelievers that even though they might say that you are wrong, they will see the good things you do and will give glory to God on the day when Christ comes, on the day of visitation." We have a responsibility to set the right kind of an example, to bear the kind of fruit that people can only ascribe to God's Spirit working in us. And they know that there's no human explanation. The Common English Bible says that we are to live honorably among the unbelievers. Today, it says, they defame you as if you were doing evil. But in the day when God visits to judge, they will glorify him because they have observed your honorable deeds. God is glorified. Not that we are to gain any measure of fame or glory for what we've done, because we really haven't done anything. It's God's Spirit working through us. So we're to live our lives in such a way, we're to produce the spiritual fruit that will cause people to see what is occurring in our lives and will give God the glory for it. It will glorify Him. We're to glorify or to magnify God by the words that we speak. Turn back to Psalm chapter 34 to read a couple of other verses. Psalm 34. David said in 34 verse 1, it says, David says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." As David said, God's praise would be continually in his mouth. In the ensuing verses, David goes on to elaborate why he felt compelled to magnify God. That he did so as an acknowledgement of the abundant blessings that he had received from God's hand. Down in verse 4, David said, "I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. and in verse 6, gives an example. He said, "This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him, and he delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him." Why do we glorify God through our words? In part as an expression of appreciation for what God has given us, for what God does for us. Over in Psalm chapter 91, it gives us one of the reasons that we're to glorify God by the words that we speak. Psalm 91, verse 11 says of God, "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Of course, that was a verse that Satan had quoted to Jesus Christ as by way of temptation. But the point is, David reminds us, the Psalms remind us, that God has placed over us those messengers, those servants of his, to extend his care and his protection and his oversight over his people, those who seek him and fear him. And because of that, we ought to be praising God, as David said, continually. We ought to be magnifying God and glorifying him by the words that we speak. In Luke chapter 1, after some of the events had transpired in Mary's life and she was told about a particular role that she was going to fulfill and how God was going to, God had set her aside, that she would be the one who would bear the very Messiah into this world. She began to understand the enormity of what God said he was going to do in her life and what a tremendous, almost an unbelievable event that was going to take place. And beginning in verse 46, Mary began to acknowledge by her words her gratitude and her understanding of what God was going to do in her life. She said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." The whole focus of this expression of thanksgiving at the enormity of what God was doing focuses on God, on his greatness, on his mercy, on his compassion. And I think there's a lesson in that for us, because God has given us tremendous blessings as well. Mary praised God for all that he was doing through her, all that he had blessed her with in her life. Moses, after he had led Israel out of bondage in Egypt, when they had finally crossed the seabed of the Red Sea, Moses composed a song of praise to God, exalting God for all that he had done for Moses and the people. He exalted, he praised, he magnified God by his words. And that exaltation has gone down through the ages, put down and recorded in the Bible, in the book that God has given to us, given to humankind as an instruction, a book of instruction on how to live. That exhortation or that exaltation by Moses is still there. His words continue to magnify God today, centuries and centuries later. You know, sometimes I think we're a little bit reluctant to express our gratitude to God openly for fear of sounding boastful. And again, I refer back to the sermonette. Remembering, and I think it was a very good point, we need to remember, we need to reflect back on various circumstances in our own lives and remember and continue to remind ourselves of things that God has done for us over the course of time. Blessings that we have received from God, protection at His hand, a whole host of things. And sometimes, in certain circumstances, we have an opportunity to share those stories with other people. Not to be boastful, not to somehow imply that we're such righteous individuals that God had no choice in the matter. He had to bless me. You know, what else could He do? Rather, when we hear these things, we can encourage one another. We exalt God in so doing while we encourage each other. So that's part of what we can do as we use our words to magnify and exalt God because of what He's done. There is a principle that's found in the Bible that says, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." That's in Romans chapter 13. So the principle is that if someone is deserving of honor, then honor them. And I would simply ask us all a question. To whom is a greater debt of praise or honor owed than to God? Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9. Beginning in verse 23, it says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." Glorify God. Because God is deserving of all honor and glory. In Psalm 63, verse 5, David said, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." Despite mistakes that he made throughout his life, I think we can look back at David's example and see that as a consistent part of his makeup, his acknowledgement of God, of God's greatness and His mercy and His compassion and His love and His strength and His protection. He continued to glorify and magnify God. Finally, we can magnify or glorify God by our expressions of thanksgiving. And as I said, this is a very appropriate time to think about that particular point, because as Jim mentioned in the announcements, this nation is getting further and further away from that core reason, that fundamental reason for the establishment of the Day of Thanksgiving, to where it becomes just another opportunity to get off work and maybe have a big meal and watch the Lions play football. But the fundamental reason behind it is to give thanks to God. And this point shares a great deal in common with the previous point, but there is a slightly different perspective that I would like to focus on. Turn to Psalm chapter 69. Psalm 69. In verse 30 it says, "I will praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify Him with thanksgiving." Now, this is talking about the expression of our thanks to God, but I think there are some broader applications that we might look at along with this principle. One of those is We have the opportunity through our through giving tithes and offerings to God through the course of the year, as we gather on each of the annual holy days, one of the things that's always a part of that is to take up an offering. Whenever we have occasion to do that, perhaps we should consider our actions in this light, that giving, whatever it is, an offering, paying our tithes, it's an opportunity for us to show honor to God, to magnify Him with the actual act of giving to Him. We don't give to God because of need. We give to God as an expression of our thanks, our acknowledgement of His presence in our lives. Such actions, giving to God, should serve as expressions of our understanding that He is the source of all blessings, that it all originates with Him, everything. Turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3. In verse 9, it says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase." It's a way of honoring God. It's a way of glorifying, magnifying God. It's an expression of our thanks and an acknowledgement that all that we have, all that we receive is from Him anyway. Look at Psalm chapter 100, if you would. Psalm 100. It says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good and His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations." The expression of thanksgiving is a way to honor God, to glorify and to magnify God. To magnify God is not some vague, spiritual sounding, but essentially empty phrase that's to be used so that we can sound religious. Rather, it is an important element of a Christian's life. It's an expression of respect and honor to the God who rules over all, and it is a means of acknowledging the central place that He occupies or ought to occupy in our lives. Jesus said that those in whom He abides will be those whose lives will produce the spiritual fruits that glorify or magnify the Father. Those individuals will magnify and honor God by their deeds, by their words, and by their expressed gratitude for His mercy and blessings in their lives.